Well, if you would turn to Isaiah 63, that's where we'll be. We'll pick up at verse 10 tonight, Isaiah 63, verse 10. There was a song of the servant that we considered in the first part of chapter 61. And then there was the song of response of God's people that picked up partway through Psalm 61 and on through 62, which was essentially it paralleled the triumphal entry into Jerusalem of the Messiah. And then, beginning in 63, we have we had a revelation of the Messiah in two very gripping figures. The one is of a warrior whose garments were stained with blood, and it's a revelation of the Messiah of God as the one who is vindicated over his enemies. He triumphs over them. He treads them down in the winepress of his anger. So the garment stained with blood here is not redemption, it's judgment. But following that revelation of judgment is the revelation in 63:7-9 of the Savior, particularly looking at the redemption from Egypt, that he came to redeem them and carry them all their days. Well, following the revelation of him as warrior and judge and savior, we have this. Well, I'm titling it the prayer of the penitent. Now, it's not really repentance exactly like you and I would say it, but there are requests in here for forgiveness. But it is a recognition in this section of their sinfulness, in part at least, and a prayer for God to do something about it. And so whether that's a good title or not, you can judge. But at least, at any rate, we're going to look at it in the different statements here. And what we have within this section, beginning at 63, verse 10, on through the end of 64, is we have, first of all, just a simple statement of their rebellion, of Israel's rebellion against God. Then there's a section where they remember God's faithfulness. That's very, very important. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. Then the third part is where they realize who they are. It's a realization of who they are and who God is. And then the last, and it's kind of woven together with their requests for God to act kindly on their behalf. So in verse 10, we have, it's not so much a confession at this point, but it's a statement of their rebellion. It says, yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. So again, it's more of a statement of their rebellion, and it's in the context of the verses just before that, where that God had redeemed Israel from the land of Egypt. And even though he redeemed them from Egypt and carried them along in his arms, remember the carrying in the arms is the imagery of a mother carrying her babe in arms. It's a very tender image of God in how he carried his people along. In spite of that, they rebelled against him. And note that interesting phrase where we think of it from the New Testament, but here it is in the Old Testament. They grieved the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's very prominent here and in the verses to come. The Holy Spirit was God's agent to carry them along and to care for them. And when they sinned against God, they grieved him. So this is not just a New Testament concept here. It's an Old Testament concept as well. And when he was grieved, when they grieved God, the Holy Spirit, then he turned and he became their enemy. Instead of becoming their savior, he became their enemy as well. And he fought against them. Again, the reminder of the wrath of God that can turn in a moment. And if for his people, for the wicked nations, it's judgment to punish them. For God's people, it would be discipline to cause them to return. And hopefully that's what we're going to see through this prayer. Beginning at verse 11, they are remembering the faithfulness of God. And let me read the verses and we'll talk about them. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his flock, and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them? Who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand? Who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown? Who led them through the depths? Like a horse in an open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Now, it's remembering the faithfulness of God, but there's a bit of a debate on how to translate the first part of verse 11. The NIV, which I read, translates it that the people were recalling the days of old. They were remembering at this point. But there's others who argue, and if you have the King James Version or the ESV, then you can read and notice that it says that God remembered. And there's good thinking to put the emphasis at that point on God. So God, who had turned against them to discipline them in his wrath, he recalls the days of old. He remembers when he brought them through the sea. He remembers his work of redemption. And God remembers. There's many, many passages in the Bible, in the Old Testament particularly, that God remembers. We forget. We lose sight of things, but God doesn't. He remembers. And he remembered that he had mercy on these people. And so he would take action to have mercy on them once again. But in the middle of the statement that God recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people, we're looking at the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, then the people of Israel, or the prophet at least, is asking questions. And he's trying to recall things about God and bring these to memory. And it's good things for us to think about, because it asks the question, where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock, the shepherd in this case being Moses? As God acts in discipline against us, we can often feel that he has removed himself from us. And we could ask the very same question, where is God? Where is the one who led them through the sea? Where is the one who sent his Holy Spirit among them? Where is he who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand? Who divided the waters? Who led them through the deeps, probably looking at both the Red Sea and the Jordan River. Where is he? Who is he? And so it's very interesting and helpful for us when we feel most that God is apart from us, when we feel most his displeasure because of perhaps sin in our life, it's exactly at those times when we need to remember what he has done. Remember his mighty arm, to cry out, where is God? And to remember, notice how he led them through the deeps. He divided the waters, both the waters of the Red Sea and the water of the Jordan River, to get them into the promised land. But notice he uses the imagery of some animals. And some of you that have ranches and farms and so forth, you know very well the imagery here. But it's like a horse in an open country that doesn't stumble. God made his people go through the Red Sea and they didn't falter. Like cattle, some translations have beasts, but the idea is the cattle are going down into the valley and they're being given rest. This is how God guided his people and made a glorious name for himself. When we are under distress, maybe because of our sin, maybe because of circumstances. It's good for us to remember. God remembers what He did. It's good for you and I to remember what He did. The strength of His arm, the making a name of renown, the exercise of the power of His arm to deliver His people. Do we remember God's faithfulness in the past? Do we remember how He took care of us in the past? It helps bring us to some humility before Him and the recognition of our dependence upon Him. Beginning at verse 15, and then skipping ahead to a few verses in chapter 64, there's kind of woven in this next couple sections, a combination of them recognizing who God is and who they are in relation to God, which is very, very important. And mixed in with that are their requests for God to come down and have mercy upon them. And this is exactly what we need when we're dealing with a God who's a warrior and God who's a Savior. And look at 63, 15, and 16. Here, in part, it's not strictly the request yet. It's more of a lament, but it is a prayer. Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. So he begins with a bit of a plea. There's going to be more of a request for God to deal with them in kindness. He begins with this lament, this prayer, look down from heaven on us. But then he's dismayed. It appears that God's zeal and his might are being held back. And so he asks the question, where is your zeal and where is your might? Your tenderness and compassion seem to be withheld. They're grieving and they're mourning over this state that they are, that there isn't in the relationship between them and God of his discipline. But then they remember, but you are our Father. And that aside is kind of interesting. Even though Abraham doesn't pay attention to us, and even though Israel ignores us, you are our Father. This, beloved, is the root of us coming to God in prayer for His help, remembering He is indeed our Father. It's how Jesus taught us to pray. Remember, we've talked about that. Our Father who art in heaven. God is our Father. We are His children. It's that relationship, you see, of Father to Son that enables us to pray with great confidence and hope. Not only is God our Father, but He's our Redeemer from of old. He's our Father and He is our Redeemer. And that gives us confidence to make our requests to Him. We have a reason to go into His presence because He's our beloved Father. Looking ahead, also thinking about who God is in themselves, look ahead in chapter 64, verse 5. Where he says, you come to help to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and make us waste away because of our sins. Here again, he's remembering who God is and who we are. And he says that you gladly come and help those who do your will. But we continue to sin against you. And there's that verse that we are very familiar with, If people don't quote much from Isaiah, this is the one verse they'll quote. All our righteousness is filthy rags. This is a good verse to quote. But here it is in Isaiah 64. It's a very gripping and graphic statement, but it's a statement of our uncleanness because of our sin. It's a recognition that because of our sin, we don't call on the name of the Lord or strive to lay hold of God because he's hidden his face from us. That statement there at the end of verse 5 is particularly gripping. How then can we be saved? When you and I are looking at our own selves, looking at our righteousness, looking at our deeds, we have to say with Isaiah, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And in our sin, we don't even want to lay hold of God. And in his discipline of us, he's hidden his face. And we need that humbling and sobering realization of who he is and who we are for us to ever truly, fervently cry out to God for mercy. In verse 8, we have, it continues on, "Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter, we are all the work of your hand." Again, it's a recognition of God. It's the encouragement, I need to pray for God's mercy, and I can pray for God's mercy because he is our Father. And then he adds that little addition, "We are the clay, you are the potter, we are the work of your hand." It's the recognition that God is our creator and our maker. And it's interesting the use of that phrase here, and if you compare it with the use of Paul's use of that idea in Romans 9. In Romans 9, when people are objecting to the doctrine of the predestination of God, one of Paul's arguments, among others, is to say, well, you're the pot, you're the clay, he's the potter. Does not the potter have the right to do with the clay whatever he wants? And it's a different line of argumentation, a different use of this particular imagery. But Paul uses it very effectively in that chapter to defend God's sovereign predestination. But here in this chapter, it's a different thought that comes to mind. It's not so much that, God is sovereign. He does predestinate. He does with the clay whatever he wants. But this is a recognition of the clay. We belong to you. We're under your hand and your guidance. And it becomes for them a motivation to pray and to cry out to God to have mercy and for forgiveness and to own them. So we go back to 63, kind of mixing you up here a little bit, to their request. What are some of the things they're asking specifically? We've seen a few little things in here, but here's their request ultimately for God to intervene in their lives. Isaiah 63:17. "Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name." And we'll continue on in just a moment as part of this request for God to return and save them from their enemies. But it begins with a statement that almost sounds like an accusation, but we don't want to necessarily take it that way. Why have you made us wander? It's not so much a thought that God forced them to wander, but why has God allowed them to wander? And part of the answer the Bible gives is why God allows them to wander, so that they understand the emptiness of their own ways. You and I need to come to the end of ourselves for us ever to cry out to God for His mercy. And so they pray, return for the sake of your servants and the tribes of your inheritance. Again, they recognize who they are. They belong to God. They're God's people. And so they cry out to Him, return and have mercy upon us, your people. Verse 18 is a reflection of what has happened to them. The holy place, Jerusalem, has been trampled on by the enemies. The Babylonians have taken it and destroyed the temple. And God hasn't overthrown them, not at this point. But in verse 19, we are yours from of old. Understanding God is our Father, understanding that we belong to Him, understanding that we're the clay and He's the potter, understanding our need of Him is all part of the underscoring and the recognition also of our sin is the underscoring part of true repentance. A recognition of our need and our sinfulness is necessary for us to truly repent and cry out to God. then in chapter 1 of 64, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. And when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for Him. We have here a wonderful statement and reminder, and it's in verse 1 there, a cry to God to rend the heavens and come down. And this phrase and this section has been used in different books to talk about revival. There's a book called Come Down, Lord, by Roger Ellsworth, printed by Banner of Truth, where he takes this section of Isaiah, at least as his key text, to talk about revival and the prayer for revival. Derek Thomas, in his commentary on this whole section, spends many pages talking about how this is a prayer for revival. And in a sense, it is. But he's also thinking about, he's wanting God to come down like He did on Mount Sinai, because He rent the heaven at Mount Sinai. He opened the heavens. He came down. The mountain was set ablaze. He caused His enemies to quake before Him. He caused the people to quake before Him. The mountains trembled before Him. And then it makes that amazing statement. It's very similar to a New Testament statement of Paul. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you. Remember, Paul's statement is, no eye has seen, no ear has heard what you have prepared for those who love Him, looking ahead to to glory. Here what he's looking to is the recognition that no one has seen the evidence of any God but you since ancient times. It's the revelation of the true God in His might and His power. And this is what motivates us and causes us to, with confidence, to cry out to God, rend the heavens and come down. Do something in our lives and in mercy and salvation, deal with us. For us to truly repent of our sin, we have to understand our need. And the last part of 64, beginning at verse 9, is where they do cry out specifically for God's forgiveness. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple where our fathers praise you has been burned with fire, and all the treasured lies in ruins. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? So here's the crucial request. After all these other aspects of the passage, the reminder of who God is and who they are before God, the reminders of their sinfulness and the corruption, that their righteousness is as filthy rags, the reminder of that they need God to come down and rend the heavens and open them, they finally make that clear and fervent application to God, not to remember our sins forever, but to look on His people. It includes the reminder of the judgment that came upon them, that the city of Jerusalem, that Israel, is a desert. It's been brought to ruin. The cry, Lord, don't keep your anger forever. And this is the prayer of true repentance. Lord, we have been punished. Please end your wrath and forgive our sin. And they needed to come to that point. You and I need to come to that point. You and I need to recognize our sin. We need to remember who God is and who we are before Him, and to cry out for mercy. And the glorious truth of Scripture is the Gospel tells us He did just exactly that. He did rend the heavens. On that day, when the atonement for sin was being made, God opened the heavens. He pours out His wrath on His beloved Son, and He takes the temple veil and He tears it in two and opens the way into His presence. And He says, it is enough. It is finished. It is done. And the wrath of God is satisfied, which gives us all the more confidence to pray for forgiveness, because He has done it. And we look back on that day when He rended the heavens, not Sinai. Sinai was nothing. Sinai was a meager thing. That was just a show and tell. The day of magnificent revelation was the day on the cross when He rent the heavens. That's what revealed His glory. And it's the gospel of the crucified Christ that reminds us that He will forgive our sins, that He will make us His children and deal with us as children and bring His saving mercy to us and cause His wrath to end. And this is the revelation and the encouragement and the hope that we have through this prayer of the penitent. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for the revelation of Your glory in these wonderful sections of Isaiah. Father, we desire to take all that You say to heart, to humble ourselves before You, to recognize that our righteousness, our deeds of righteousness, are filthy rags. We still are unclean before You. We pray, O Lord, that You would indeed forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank You on that glorious day You did rend the heavens and come down and deal with Your wrath once for all in the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for the hope that we have in Him, that we might be cleansed and we might be restored and renewed in You. May that be true of us, and may we hold fast to that word of hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.